Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 11, the prophet writes, O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. In the winter of 1940 and 1941, before Pearl Harbor brought America into what would become World War II, mail arrived on the desk of a United States senator detailing waste and profiteering at a new military camp going up in the senator's home state. The senator was Harry Truman. In the first few months of his work, Truman was commonly known not as the senator from Missouri, but the senator from Pendergast. T.J. Pendergast was the corrupt Kansas City politician whose political machine first selected Truman for public office. Had Senator Truman been the go-along, get-along politician most Washington insiders had taken him for, he would have let the disturbing letters go. But T.J. Pendergast, who would go to jail for tax evasion and later gamble away his ill-gotten fortune, had given Truman probably the best advice ever spoken to a newly elected senator. Work hard, keep your mouth shut, and answer your mail. Truman did all three, and he learned more and more about widespread waste and corruption in America's buildup in what President Roosevelt called an arsenal of democracy. At the time, the country was working to supply England in its desperate battle with Germany. Incensed by what he read, Truman decided to investigate the matter for himself. He got in a car and he drove around the country alone. He drove an estimated 10,000 miles on the trip, taking two-lane roads as far as Florida, through the Midwest and into Michigan, visiting plants and military installations, taking notes on what he saw with his own eyes. He took no aides, he hired no planes, he visited no golf courses, and he stayed in no first-rate hotels. What Truman saw was even worse than the letters had described. Contractors were paid cost plus to build plants and warehouses, and so they not only inflated their costs, but they built things badly. Surplus equipment was left out in the snow to rust, owing to no controls and no accountability. Surplus workers with nothing to do were getting paid to sit around playing cards and smoking. Truman came back to Washington and reported his findings to President Roosevelt, but no action was taken. So the senator from Missouri made his own report to the Senate, reporting what he'd seen with his own eyes on a 10,000-mile road trip. It was a bombshell, and it changed everything, not only for Truman, but for the country as a whole. It was a road trip that truly changed our nation. The Senate established what became known as the Truman Committee to look into waste and excess in the war boom. The Truman Committee produced 50 reports over time, exposing flaws and suggesting steps to shore up the American war effort. Truman's work saved the country some $15 billion, and more importantly, untold thousands of lives of the men who would soon be using the machines of war after America soon joined World War II. Harry Truman isn't known today as the senator from Pendergast or even the senator from Missouri. Instead, he is known as one of the greatest presidents America has ever known. Nehemiah got a horse and rode around the ruins of Jerusalem at night alone. And he took notes. And when he got back, he made his report and he started the process of change. Like Harry Truman's road trip, Nehemiah's journey changed his nation as well. Nehemiah found himself right in the midst of difficult times. And while those around him were just surviving, Nehemiah thrived. Maybe this particular message finds you with an important financial decision or possibly a career move. It might be that you're a young person considering plans for your future, or you are faced with medical decision, or whether it's a good time to get married and start a family. These may not sound like tough times, but they are tough decisions. tough times just make tough decisions that much more important. Too important to make a mistake when you make the decisions. Going back to when Nehemiah heard the report from Jerusalem, let me share with you four steps of advice for handling tough times. First of all, commit to proceed slowly. In Nehemiah chapter 1, in verse 4, it says, "So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." You must wait on the Lord. You must carefully study the situation and what needs to happen. And most importantly, you need to see how God is leading. And this counsel goes directly against our human tendencies. We don't like to wait. We don't like to consider things for very long. We don't like to carefully study things. That just goes against our nature. In the psychological makeup of men and women, for the most part, men want to fix things and women want to talk about them. Men look at a problem and say, "Well, let's do something here." Women want to talk about it and kind of get their emotions around the problem and see what needs to be done. But the instruction of God's word is for us to be silent and to do nothing at all. In fact, Jesus told us that we need to give deliberation to the actions that we do. Over in Luke chapter 14 and verse 28, Jesus said, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" Jesus wants us to study. He wants us to consider. He wants us to deliberate before we make decisions. In tough times, it's important to make the right moves. Don't rush into decisions. Instead, make carefully thought out decisions. A study called the Obstacles to Growth Survey was done with over 20,000 Christians in 139 countries, mostly in America, between the ages of 15 and 88. An analysis found that 40% of the Christians around the world said often or always rush from task to task. And about 60% answered that it is often or always true that the busyness of life gets in the way of developing my relationship with God. So we spend our time moving from one thing to another very fast, most of the time or all the time, and all that busyness gets in the way. And so while busyness afflicts both men and women, the distraction from God was more likely to affect men than women. The bottom line is this: so many Christians are trapped in the pattern of busyness, which has a direct negative impact on their relationship with God. So in tough times, reading the Bible is more important than ever in order to gain wisdom, in order to experience encouragement. You need to make progress, but you need to proceed slowly and hear from God. You think of the last decision that you made, how much time you spent before God in His Word, in prayer, before you made that decision. And often we find out that we didn't spend much time, if any, with God before we made the decision, because we get so busy that we just decide we have to do it. And we end up proceeding quickly rather than slowly and without hearing from God. There's a story in the Old Testament in conquering the Promised Land. Joshua and his men, the leaders of Israel, didn't seek God and hastily made a treaty with the Gibeonites because they fooled them. And they didn't end up conquering their city the way God had intended and planned. And they ended up making a treaty before God that they had to fulfill. Commit to proceed slowly. Second, plan to pray continually. Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, it says, "Then the king said to me, 'What do you request?' And so I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it.'" Now think about that. We just read that he had spent many days, much time in prayer and fasting. And he comes to this situation before the king, and the king asks him, "What do you want?" And the first thing Nehemiah thinks of is, "I got to shoot off a prayer to God." He said, so I prayed to the God of heaven. You remember the old story about the elderly couple who lived together in a nursing home? And though they had been married for 60 years, their relationship was filled with constant arguments and bickering, disagreements, shouting contests. The fights didn't stop even in the nursing home. In fact, the couple argued and squabbled from the time they got up in the morning until bed at night. It became so bad that the nursing home threatened to throw them out if they didn't change their ways. Even then, the couple couldn't agree on what to do. Finally, the wife said to her husband, I'll tell you what, Joe, let's pray that one of us dies and after the funeral is over, I'll go live with my mother. We need to be in a constant communication with the Lord. At this point in the situation, Nehemiah, he wasn't proceeding slowly anymore. He was past that point. He was past the point of waiting and listening to God. He had been doing that before, and now he's before the king. At this point, he was right in the middle of a God moment. God was beginning to act in that situation. When you're nervous right before you have to give some kind of a presentation, or you got to make a phone call that you may not want to make, or you got to visit someone that you really don't want to, you're really concerned about, or whatever it might be, you need to pray. Before you proceed, as you proceed, you pray. And that's what Nehemiah was doing. Nehemiah had spent much time in waiting before the Lord and fasting and praying and seeking and waiting to see what God had to say. But as he went, as he moved into that situation, as God began to move in the king's heart and with Nehemiah, he prayed. Because you see, clarity is needed at those times. The king says, all right, what is it you want, Nehemiah? It all of a sudden becomes, oh my goodness, I get to tell him. Well, at that time, you want clarity in your thinking. You want as much understanding as you possibly can at that moment. And so you want to send up a prayer that God would answer and give you that clarity, give you whatever understanding you need in order to make that request. When you're down in the city, walking around the streets down there with all those lights and the buildings and the streets, when you look up in the sky, you can hardly see the stars, can you? You got to get away from all that. You got to get out into a place where there isn't all that light and you need to look up. Because what happens then is your eyes will grow accustomed to the night sky and you'll see the stars much more clearly than you even imagined. And we need that kind of clarity. We need that kind of understanding in situations when we're making decisions in the middle of tough times when we need some advice. When we ask God for His direction, He promises that He'll give it. He'll give us the wisdom. He won't say, sorry, you're on your own. No, He'll give us the wisdom that we look for. In his book, Good Morning, Merry Sunshine, Chicago Tribune columnist Bob Green chronicles his infant daughter's first year of life. When little Amanda began crawling, he wrote, there's something I'm having trouble getting used to. I will be in bed reading a book or watching TV, and I'll look down at the foot of the bed, and there will be Amanda's head staring back at me. Apparently, I become one of the objects that fascinate her. It's so strange. After months of having to go to her, now she's choosing to come to me. I don't know quite how to react. All I can figure is that she likes the idea of coming in and looking at me. She doesn't expect anything in return. I'll return her gaze, and in a few minutes, she'll decide she wants to be back in the living room, and off she'll just crawl away. That's what we enjoy each time we worship God and experience His presence. It's just us adoring God and God looking back at us, having fellowship with Him. And so we need to continually maintain that connection so that when we get ourselves in a situation where we need some direction, where we need some advice, we don't wonder where to go. We're already connected and all we have to do is just shoot off a prayer and ask God, okay, I've got this request. I need to have some clarity here in my mind. I've got to be able to present my plan. Give me some understanding in this situation. And then third, purpose to serve faithfully. Chapter 1 and verse 11 has these five words. I was the king's cupbearer. Nehemiah's job was kind of like the Secret Service, charged with protecting the president. instead of jumping in front of a bullet, he tasted the wine to be sure that an assassin hadn't tried to poison the king. Basically the same job. He had a great excuse why he couldn't go back and rebuild Jerusalem. He heard the reports. He knew something had to be done, but I'm the cupbearer. This is important. He was the cupbearer. He had to be here. He had to protect the king. But like anyone who's called by God to a significant task, the necessity of the moment came through. While he was serving faithfully as the king's cupbearer in a very dangerous job to remain faithful in, God called him out of that. And he was faithful to see God, and he was ready to serve God with even more faithfulness than he was serving the king. And that was a pretty faithful job. You think about that. Every time some drink was brought to the king, Nehemiah had to step forward, pick that thing up, and drink it, to taste it, to make sure that it wasn't poisoned. That'll put you in a right prayer relationship with God, won't it? He was ready to serve God just as faithfully. You have to start where you are if you're going to serve God. You serve Him where you are and then watch for His direction to move you to where He wants you to be. You can't wait until someday in the future to get the job done, because you know what happens when you're waiting for someday in the future? That day, that someday is always just over the horizon. It never comes over to your side. It's always just out there. You have to move when God tells you to move. This story was printed in Pray magazine. I'm a surgical assistant, the surgeon's right-hand man. At one point in my career, I lost my passion. I wanted a job with spiritual significance, and I prayed for that. Imagine my shock when God led me to a position in plastic surgery. Why would God want me in a hotbed of vanity? I wondered. And during my quiet times, the Lord assured me that this was part of His plan and that I should wait upon His directions. So I obeyed, continuing to pray that the Lord would use me in this job. The first thing I heard Him say when I started my new position was, "Gather and pray in my name." There were only a few Christians who worked in the plastic surgery department, but I started with them. "I'm going to start praying for our workplace each Monday, 15 minutes before we clock in," I told them. "I'll be in operating room 2, and I hope you will join me." We met each week, praying for our work, our colleagues, and our patients. Soon we were praying boldly for opportunities to witness. By the end of that year, God had answered many prayers, which included 10 friends who accepted Christ as their Savior. God has blown me away with His answers, and He has given me a purpose far beyond patient care. He expanded my circle of influence by transferring me to the main surgery department, where I now rotate through all 4 surgery departments in the hospital campus. I have been able to start several prayer groups throughout the hospital. Each group focuses on inviting the Holy Spirit to move in their department. They encourage each other in Christ, pray for opportunities to witness, seek God's will, and ask that Christ be glorified in their work. I don't know if I'll always work in a surgery department caring for patients who are under anesthesia most of the time I'm with them. But since I realized that I could advance the kingdom of God through praying at work, I have found renewed passion for my job, as well as for the opportunities that the ministry it provides. We need to serve faithfully. Serve God faithfully where you are, and let Him take you to wherever He wants to take you, even if it means expanding where you are, or to another area where you already are. Nehemiah served faithfully as the cupbearer. He let God take him from there. And then 4, choose to act decisively. In the second part of that verse again, in Nehemiah 1:11, he says, "Let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." Nehemiah prayed, and then he seized the moment. He prayed, he spent time fasting, praying before the Lord, and then he seized the moment. If you turn over to 2 again, the very first verse, it tells the story. "And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, Why is your face sad, since you're not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? Then the king said to me, What do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. And then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, How long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give the timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city's wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. And then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. And now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. Nehemiah was ready to go. And why? Because he had spent time in fasting. He had spent time in prayer. He had spent time waiting before the Lord. And when the opportunity came, Nehemiah went for it. He saw a crack in the door and he was ready to go right through it. The Chinese people have symbols for words. When you look at Chinese writing, it looks like a whole bunch of little pictures that have been drawn. Well, the Chinese symbols for the word crisis and for the word opportunity are identical. It's the exact same drawing for the word crisis and for the word opportunity. Literally, what that's saying is crisis is an opportunity. In fact, a literal translation of that picture has been written down this way. Crisis is an opportunity riding the dangerous wind. Seizing the moment requires the perspective that crisis is also an opportunity for success. In the area of faith, can be a rather costly process. Let me tell you a story about seizing the moment, about seeing an opportunity in the midst of a problem and taking it. In a South African courtroom, a woman listened to police officers confess to the atrocities they had perpetrated in the name of apartheid. Officer Vanderbroek acknowledged his responsibility in the death of her son. Along with others, he had shot her 18-year-old son at point-blank range. He and others partied while they burned his body, turning it over and over in the fire until it was reduced to ashes. 8 years later, Vanderbroek and others arrived to seize her husband. And a few hours later, Vanderbroek came back to fetch her as well. He took her to a wood pile where her husband was laying bound up. She was forced to watch as they poured gasoline all over his body and ignited the flames that consumed his body. The last words she heard her husband say were, "Forgive them." Now, Vanderbroek stood before her awaiting judgment. South Africa's Truth and Reconciliation Commission asked her what she wanted. "I want three things," she said calmly. "I want Mr. Vanderbroek to take me to the place where they burned my husband's body. I would like to gather up the dust and give him a decent burial. Second, Mr. Vanderbroek took all my family away from me, and I still have a lot of love to give. Twice a month, I would like for him to come to the ghetto and spend a day with me so I can be a mother to him. And third, I would like Mr. Vanderbroek to know that he is forgiven by God, and I forgive him as well. I would like someone to lead me to where he is seated so I can embrace him and he can know my forgiveness is real." As the elderly woman was led across the room, Vanderbroek fainted, overwhelmed. Someone then began singing Amazing Grace. Gradually, everyone joined in. This woman understood that to be reconciled with God is to be reconciled with neighbors and with enemies. And that's what it means to be set free, and free indeed. she found herself in the crisis of that courtroom when the one who had destroyed her family was being sentenced, and she seized the moment to show God's forgiveness. She seized the opportunity in order to show what real forgiveness and full forgiveness is all about. When she forgave him and actually chose to want him to be part of her family. That's amazing. Tough times can be times of opportunity for God's kingdom. I would encourage you to commit to proceed slowly. Plan to pray continually, be in constant communication. Purpose to serve faithfully where you are and let God lead you to serve Him faithfully wherever He leads you. And then choose to act decisively. When you find yourself in difficult circumstances, seize the moment and plan a road trip.